You know, we are looking at the different aspects of the name of Jesus, you know. And in Scripture, there are so many definitions, there's so many places in that. I was thinking, you know, that each one of us have a special place about the name of God, and that's reflected in Scripture, you know, like Jehovah Jireh. And I just wanted to open it up to the congregation. If you have a favorite description of the name of God, the name of Jesus, just go ahead and say it out. I am the great I am. King of kings. Lord of lords. King of the universe. Amen. Bright and morning star. Prince of peace. Jehovah Shalom. Jehovah God. Now, do you guys sense the presence of the Holy Spirit as we're speaking His name? It's magnificent, isn't it? It is magnificent. And that's why we're going to take our portion of where our study is going to be is in Isaiah chapter 9, and we're going to be looking at verse 6 particularly. But before we do, there's a few things that I wanted to make sure that we remember today. Like Radiance Women's Ministry. This is an active ministry that comes alongside women that are going to have children, babies. And there is such an attack upon pregnancy today that Pam over here, she's a part of the ministry of Radiance Women's Ministry. And so if there's something that you have questions or you have friends, especially young ladies that are today that find themselves outside of marriage, becoming pregnant, and then they're given the advice of the world to kill their babies. And I mean, just point blank. You know, the deception and the lie is, oh, it's your body. Well, what about his little body or her little body? So this is the great counsel that I recommend that you sit back and see Pam. She'll take you to the ministries of Radiance, and they will be a part of that. Also, another thing, don't forget, we just went through a time of catastrophe, I guess you would best way to describe it, there in North Carolina. And in that, it's where people now, you know, it's kind of like it's getting further down the road and stuff. But the thing is that there are plenty of volunteers, but they need more volunteers, plus they need provisions. So don't forget, if you are interested in being a part of what's going on there at Samaritan Purse. And this is one ministry that I just stand behind wholeheartedly because there are others out there and they're out there to fleece the flock. But Franklin is not that way. What Franklin is doing is they're taking all of their money and all of these things that come in and all the provisions to help those that are there in need. So if you're interested, you can see me later, or if you want to jot it down, if you have a pencil and paper, you can go online and go to SP Volunteer, SP Samaritan Purse Volunteer.org. Easy to remember. Well, if you're younger than me, it's easier to remember. So with that, you know. All right, let's get into God's Word this morning and just see what He is wanting to say to us. Father, we look to You again, Lord, for the sharp edge of the sword, the Word of God. That, Lord, You would send forth, Lord, through Your Spirit, this precious Word that cuts between soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and between our thoughts and our intents and the discernment of our thoughts and our intents. You search our hearts and You come in there. But You use this Word of Yours by the power of Your presence in the Holy Spirit to come and speak to us. So I pray that You would speak to us this morning and let us hear. As Scripture says, have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church. So whatever You want to say, Lord, I say that You would speak the message in the message now. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to be looking in at Isaiah 9:6, along with Matthew and a few others. But from the context that we looked at last week in verses 1 through 6 there, we learned the condition and the situation behind Israel here. They were under tremendous stress because they had been attacked by the Assyrians. Their northern flanks had been taken and destroyed, and of Naphtali and Zebulun had been taken. And so they were very despondent in the hope of where they were. They were discouraged. They were at a point of being discouraged. And this is where, out of that despondency, came the hope of Isaiah 9:6, and that hope of a coming Messiah, someone who would come and be a part. And that's where we live today. We're living in the hope of the return of Jesus Christ and the trumpet and the call of God to rapture us. But at the same time, we're here to maintain and to take care of those things until the last Gentile is drawn out, and then the rapture takes place, because the Antichrist is going to come on. And you know, and I'll tell you, the greatest revival that's going to take place is just about ready to happen in the midst of the tribulation. And we're going to have the greatest evangelist of the universe and time in the people of Israel. They're going to be the ones going out there and preaching the gospel. We're going to have angels flying around. Well, we're going to be with the Lord, but there's going to be angels flying around. There's going to be this proclamation where there's going to be... We're jumping ahead to Revelation, aren't we? So we'll get there in a little bit. We'll get there in a little bit. Well, last week we looked at the wonderful aspect of Jesus' name. This week we're going to look at the Counselor and Mighty God aspect of His name. In the Bible, this idea of Counselor, the word Counselor, is mentioned basically 12 times. And its definition is to advise, to resolve, to guide. So if any context that you see that's a part of where we live today, if there's advice, if there's resolve, or if there's guidance, this is called counseling. And whenever we are in a place where we need some information, we go to a counselor that has that information to help us to find our way. Well, like back then, many today are walking in darkness. You know, that they walked in darkness, and behold, they've seen a great light that I say it would say. They're walking in darkness because of today. There's misdirection. There's ungodly counsel, ungodly advice. And many of this, and a lot of this, comes from so-called Christian counselors. Have you ever heard of Christian yoga? That's an oxymoron. You know, it really is. Anytime you open the door to yoga, you open yourself up into a different realm. And in that realm, that's a whole other study. And there's a book that's out by Ray Youngen, and in it is a Time of Departing. It talks about these things. It gets pretty deep. It gets pretty heavy. So I'll just tell you from what I've learned from it. Yoga is a deceptive lie from the pit of hell to entice men and women into opening themselves up to some other realm. Okay, that's all I'm going to say about that, because we don't want to go there. So misdirection and misguidance and miscounsel are a part of today. But you know, even though someone may be given the counsel of God that you need to come to Jesus Christ, you need to repent, they choose not to heed it. You can tell somebody, it's like that old saying, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. You can bring the love and the power of God about the presence of God, and yet it's up to the individual to take heed to it. Well, a good example is found in Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. And we all know this story pretty much in the respect of the rich young ruler, and how the rich young ruler, it says there that he says, I have less room on this little podium. He said, now behold, one came to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? In other words, he's coming to Jesus for godly counsel. He's asking about eternal life. And in Matthew chapter 19, verse 17 there, Jesus says also, why do you call me good? There's no one good, but that's God. So in other words, Jesus is bringing a challenge to him. You're saying someone's good here. There's only one good. Are you calling me God? And that's his challenge. That's where Jesus is bringing him. So he's bringing him to a council to the respect of how can I change my life? I can't change my life outside of God. So Jesus gives him this counsel in verse 21. He says to him, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give it to the poor, and you shall have, or you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Notice perfection and eternal life are equated to salvation. Perfection and eternal life equal salvation. You want to be perfect. If you're going to be perfect, you got to come into God's home and his house. You got to be perfect. Well, who's perfect? There's none perfect. So this is the counsel. Here's a perfect example of the counsel of God, the wisdom, going to the heart of the matter. This guy had things out of whack. He was out of touch with where he should be. He was more concerned about other things. He was concerned about an important thing, and that's eternal life, about salvation. But he says, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Okay, you notice that what he says there, what thing I will do. Okay, you see the difference here. He talked about, he says, good teacher. Okay, there's only one good, that's God. So he was concerned about a very important issue. To be saved, to have eternal life. His first mistake, can you see it? His first mistake was thinking that he could attain eternal life and could be saved by works. By what good thing do I do? How can I? And isn't that how we're raised? If you want to be go to heaven, you got to be a good boy and you got to be a good girl. We start off in the wrong foot from the very beginning. You know, I remember in Sunday school, those kind of things were taught by my Sunday school teacher, you know. But I want you to notice that Jesus doesn't shoot him down, does he? He just gives him some heavenly counsel, some heavenly advice. If you want to be saved, and I'm paraphrasing this, then you've got to be perfect. You want to be saved, you've got to be perfect. Well, that introduces something here. Jesus is dealing with two issues with this young man. And he had to deal with, first, his self-help perception. How are you going to get there? Are you going to get there on your own? Who are you relying upon? Who's the good teacher? Who is perfect? So there's some things that are causing, and you can see the work of the Holy Spirit causing him to reflect what's going on inside. That was the first thing, his self-help perception. And the second, his love of the things of the world. He had many possessions. He wanted to be saved, he had to be perfect. I know I'm not. And that's acknowledging the truth, is that Jeremiah would say, only acknowledge your sins. In other words, you're not perfect. You haven't come to that place of perfection. There's only one who's perfect. And if he wanted to be saved, he had to give up on himself. If you want to find your life, what? You have to lose it. But if you lose your life, what? You find it. He had to give up on himself and put his trust in Jesus. He had to put his trust that here is perfection in front of me. He had to recognize it. And to be able to do that, the rest was up to him. The ball was now in his court. Jesus had given him all the godly, wise counsel concerning this. Now, when we're in this situation, as with this rich young ruler living in this world, there's a decision that we have to make. Am I going to surrender or am I going to resist? What did this young man do? He resisted. When the counsel of God came to him, he didn't listen. He just heard what he said and he went away sorrowful. Why? Because he had a lot of good stuff. You know, good stuff is good stuff. It's okay. But that's not life. It has no bearing on what we have in our lives. And there's another good classic example in Matthew chapter 6, verse 27, of Jesus giving godly counsel. Just to kind of give you a backdrop on here, it says, here's a person who was worried about material things. He was worried that they were concerned about where's it going to come from? How's it going to happen? And so Jesus gives them this parable as counsel. You know, a lot of times when we look at the parables of Jesus, we fail to consider that they are counsel. They are counsel for us on which way we should go and how we should conduct our lives. So Jesus says to him, to whoever is he's addressing this to us, which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to its his stature? So why do you worry about clothing, considering the lilies of the field, how they grow? They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And that's an amen. There's enough problems for today. Jesus' counsel addresses two things here. First, he addresses the concern of how am I going to make ends meet? How am I going to pay my bills? How am I going to feed my family? I remember when I was in Bible college, I'll tell you what, Bible college will teach you these things real quick. I was in Bible college, and when I came out from going to Bible college, I was surfing a lot, and I wasn't fat like today, but back then I weighed probably 220, something like that. And when I went to Bible college, I began to lose weight. I began to lose weight. And I was sitting back and thinking, Lord, I'm seeking first your kingdom. I was the young man ahead. What good works would I do that I could attain? I'm doing all that you're saying that I'm doing. The problem was trust. And Bible college taught me how to trust and watch for the provisions of God. And when I broke, and there is a part of breaking to learn some of these things. When I broke, I went, oh, that's what you're trying to tell this knucklehead. Surrender and trust and come to Jesus. And if I seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, all these things. And when I did, guess what? I had a hamburger. The Lord provided. I had a hamburger. I remember that. And so this is the first part of his address to this concerns of this person. And the second part is the resolve. If God takes care of something as small as the lilies of the field, aren't you much more important to him than those? You have to look at it, see how he loves you. We have to look at that, how much he cares for us. If he cares for the lilies like that, how much more does he care about you? Well, then what happens to us when we come to there? We go, oh, we surrender. We learn how to come and be that not to resist, but to surrender and to listen and let him have his way, and his peace will begin to rule and guide in our hearts. So back to Isaiah 9:6. So far we've looked at the wonderful aspect of his name, and the counselor. And now we're going to engage the mighty God of his name. This is a great one. I love this one. For unto us a child is born. Now I want to point out something before I go even further into this. Isaiah had already mentioned in chapter 7, verse 14, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. He has always been given privileged information that inside that there was going to be a child. There was going to be a person. For unto us a child is born with us, Emmanuel, God with us, another person. Unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Isaiah had not only been given the revelation that this child's name would be Wonderful and Counselor, he found out that his name would also be Mighty God. That's different. That's different. The word might here in its root form is used over 328 times in the Old Testament. And it means to prevail. And I want you to think about Jesus as I mention every one of these definitions of that. To prevail, to exceed, to be great, to be stronger, to be valiant. You could put Jesus under every single one of those adjectives, every one of them. It was also used to describe David and his mighty men. But in this context, it's used as a royal individual person. Now, throughout Israel's history, God had been faithful to show himself to Israel to convince them, the Hebrews, that he was who he said he was, and for the purpose of describing or to witness to the world of who he was. For example, in Exodus chapter 8, verse 22, "And in that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord," that I am Yahweh, that I am Yahweh, self-existent one almighty in the midst of the land. So he's witnessing not only to the people, but he's also witnessing to those in the land. And then in chapter 14, verse 18, he says basically, now this is taking it and directing it at to the Egyptians, "Then the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh, that I am the Lord, when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." God has witnessed to the world, to the Hebrews, and to the world of who he is. And every time, there's got to be a decision. Are you going to believe, or are you going to relieve? Are you going to leave? When we think of the might of God, we think of unlimited power, omnipotence, unparalleled power that's unlimited. He spoke the universe and it came into existence. That word that's used when he said that he spoke and created is bara. And it means from nothing, something from nothing. The other aspect of creation is called asa. Asa means something from something. When he created in this first aspect there in Genesis, it was something out of nothing. Well, that same power and that same control exists even today to the universe that we live in. In Jeremiah 32:17, he says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you." Now, I know you've more than likely heard it said, if you have trouble believing the first verse in the Bible, you're going to have trouble with all the rest of the Bible. The fact of the matter is, science is finally catching up to the truths of God's might. They're finally catching up. I mean, before they'd say, no way, no way, way. Well, because of technology and the advancement that Daniel says that in the last days, knowledge will increase, we're finally catching up and we're finally, you know, exponential knowledge is growing knowledge, and that's where what's happening. Well, what's coming up is they're finding out that everything that the Bible says is true. So it has been a witness to all of us of the power and the might of God. I want you to take, for instance, the world's fastest supercomputer, okay? It performs more than 1 million billion operations per second. 1 million billion. Costs $120 million and fuels a great, huge, like almost size of a warehouse. Well, I want to ask you, what's the most complex device known to man? The human eye. Randy, you're right about the brain. But the human eye, it captures and interprets up to 1.5 million pulse messages per millisecond. Millionth, a millionth of a second. How fast is that? That's pretty fast. And it's the size of a marble. They have to get this great big huge warehouse to put this computer in. And within the eye in its system, there are over 40 subsystems that work in conjunction with the eye, including the retina, the pupil, the iris, the cornea, the lens, and the optic nerve. Now, any of you medical people here, if I'm off on any of those, you take me to task later, okay? Each are interdependent, not independent, but interdependent of each other for sight. Within the retina, there are approximately, this blows me away, there are approximately 137 million special cells that respond to light, when the impulse is sent, those impulses go to the visual cortex of the brain, so they're in conjunction together. Out of those 137 million cells, 130 of them look like rods. Now, if you've had any anatomy, you know you've heard about the rods and the cones and stuff. The rods are the cells that handle the black and white that we see. The other 7 million cells are called cones. And those cone cells are the things, or the cells that handle the light portion of our vision. So we see color portion of our sight. Now there's more. I as I was going into this, I was going, this is just going on and on and on. It gets even deeper than that. The point is, now, this is the point. It would take dozens of Cray supercomputers operating at peak efficiency, all of these dozens, to even come close to matching what the eye does every millisecond. This little marble, every millisecond in conjunction with the brain, bring about our sight. Psalm 139, verse 14. I know you're familiar with this. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. I look at the complexity of our creation, and I'm just going, wow, amazing. So we have no problem accepting the complexity of a camera, do we? You know, it's something that's been made. And the thing is it was created and designed by a designer, somebody that understood the optics and light and refraction and all of that, and then the sensitivity of certain chemicals to light. And so we end up having a camera. And the camera goes, yeah, we understand that. Well, why is it so hard for man to accept the power and the might of God in his design? Well, because of unbelief, that's why. The Hebrews 3:19 says, so we see, and it's speaking here about coming in and being at the peace with God and quitting our efforts for salvation. But also this applies to us. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. That's one of the reasons why people can't see that God is God behind what is going on. This is unbelief. I want to point out something here that I found from Charles Darwin. In his Origin of the Species, in chapter 6, even Darwin had doubts because of the eye. To suppose that the eye, with all of its innumerable contrivances for adjusting the focus to different distances, for emitting different amounts of light, and for the correction of spherical and chromatic aberration, could have formed by natural selection, I freely confess, absurd in the highest degree possible. That's Darwin. Isn't that cool? Here's Darwin. Here was the origin of the species, evolution. Here's I have a problem with that. And in chapter 6, it's called, this portion of origin of species is called difficulties on theory. That's a big difficulty. Paul says this about that very thing in Romans 1, verse 22 and 23. Professing to be wise, they become fools and change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and the birds and the four-footed animals and creeping things. So in other words, Darwin's having some troubles here. Well, good for Darwin. You know, hopefully he did come to a place of repentance and he came to the full knowledge that, hey, it's all God and not him. Now, within the camp of faith, talking about faith, there are two groups. There are those who accept God's word and interpret it in its totality of itself. That they interpret it according to itself. It's called exegesis. You take out only what's there. Whatever is in there, you take it out. Eisegesis is that it's like a detective that he's taking all of the circumstantial evidence that's around. Eisegesis takes out what's exactly in there and does not apply anything else. Then there are other ones. The other camp are those who interpret it according to worldly influences and ideals. They try to make sense. Oh, did you see that television program? Yeah. You know, that's just what the Bible's talking about. Oh, did you see that movie? Oh, that's just what the Bible... That's not interpreting the Bible the correct way. Then Joshua, in Joshua 10, verse 12, then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ashkelon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Asher, which we don't have, okay? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there has been no day like that, before it or after it. So there's nothing in history about that except for this day. That the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Like I said earlier, I believe the Bible, men are finally coming up to the facts and the truths of the Bible. I believe the Bible has significant scientific evidence for everything. But there is those who would diminish the glory and the power of God and try to explain it away, try to explain away his miraculous intervention and his miraculous works by natural means. For instance, in this long day of Joshua, skeptics say it was caused by some natural event where the planets aligned. I don't know if you have looked into the long day of Joshua, and you'll find that there are all kinds of different theories here. That the planets came too close to each other, they aligned, and what it did, it caused magnetic poles, and it caused the earth to slow down. But there's a problem with that. The problem with that is that all of the planets have their own magnetic fields, and their problem, they continually to rotate. So as they would rotate, it'd mean that they would slow down, and all the whole universe, in the respect of all of the planets aligning, they would all have to stop. That they came too close to the earth, and it slowed down and stopped. But there's a problem with that. The only way a planet can stop is if it's hit by another planet. It's the only way. So their theory doesn't hold water. Others just say, well, it's just a myth, like they say a lot of the miracles of God. Well, they don't consider God. What about God? What about the one who created? You can't see, well, that's just a myth. God is just a myth. Well, what about him? Isn't he allowed to operate outside the laws of physics? Isn't God allowed to do that? Well, he's already done it. He already did it. He did it back at creation when he brought something out of nothing. That refutes physics to the nth degree. So if he's capable of doing that, What makes stopping the rotation of the earth such a big deal? Or to cause a star to stand still in the night and to stay there for a certain amount of time? To try and describe the total might and the power of God and his attributes is impossible. We can't. But when the arrogance of man and the might of God conflict, something's got to give. Something's got to give. John 18, verse 3 and 6 says, "Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. And Jesus, therefore, knowing all things, knew what was coming, knew what was going to happen, that would come upon him, went forward." He went into the battle. He stepped into it. Isn't that important message? "Went forward and said to them, 'Whom are you seeking?' They answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' And Jesus said to them, 'I am he.'" One of the great I ams of the New Testament. "And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now, when he had said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground." The first slain in the spirit in the Bible. But notice, these were enemies. These were enemies. So I want to challenge you on the slain in the spirit thing. It's not biblical unless you're an enemy. Uh-oh. I want to be in his camp. When the enemies of God came to arrest Jesus, he asked them, who are you seeking? Who they were seeking? And he said, and they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said to them, "I am he." This is where the arrogance of man come in conflict with the power and the might of the presence of God. And the loser will always be man. Will always be man. But there is a dimension where the power and the might of God goes to the extreme. And I'm going to tell you all, if you're born again, you have experienced it. You have experienced this power and might to the extreme. And it's in the spiritual realm. Zephaniah 3:17 says, "The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing." Isn't that cool? Isaiah 63, verse 1 says, "Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah, dyed red? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save." Talking about God. We can somewhat reconcile the physical aspects of the might of God. But it seems like the spiritual aspect we always have a little struggle with. You know, nuclear physicists have determined that the force that's exerted in a nuclear explosion blast is equal to the force that holds an atom together. You split one atom and what happens? You have an explosion that can destroy from here to Savannah. So why doesn't that atom just fly apart? Well, scientists have come up with a theory. They call it atomic glue. Atomic glue, what? See, they really don't know. We do, though, don't we? Colossians 1:17, "And he is before all things, and in him all things consist." If Jesus just said release to all the atoms in the universe, what would happen? We would have an explosion. You talk about a big bang. That would be the biggest bang ever banged, you know. But when it comes to salvation, we're talking as Zephaniah and Isaiah are talking here. When it comes to salvation, we're talking about something totally outside the laws of physics. Being born again isn't a physical thing. It's a spiritual thing. Paul tells us that we were lost and without hope, and that our sins had separated us from the love of God. We were lost. We were so lost we couldn't even understand what God was saying. We were so lost that he was speaking, and when he would speak, it would be as if it was a foreign language. When God gave the Ten Commandments, because spiritual is spiritual, and spiritual words are spiritual, and we are carnal, and our carnality of our minds and understanding, we cannot comprehend unless the Spirit of God comes into us and we decipher by the understanding in the spirit of our soul, we understand what he's saying. See, God gave the Ten Commandments, and when he did it to help us know which way is the right way to go, and that our lives would be a lot better off if we followed them. We'd be a lot better off and a lot happier if we didn't have any gods in our lives, other gods. We'd be a lot better off and happier if we didn't worship something other than God himself. We'd be a lot better off that we would just allow God to have control rather than a thing or a person or ourselves. Only the true and living God will ever satisfy. You and I have started out in our lives with a God-shaped void in our hearts. We were searching for him. We were groping, as Scripture says. We were looking for him. And he is the only one who can fill that void. True and living God. You get the idea? But you see, sin was so powerful that it would take something greater than sin's power to break its hold on us. I'm going to tell you, sin is powerful. And it can put a grip on us if we give in to it that will take us into hell. And the grip is powerful, but it had to have something greater than the power of sin itself to break its hold on us. And there's only one thing that was greater in power, and that was God himself. That's why it would take God to come and break the hold of sin that had kept us. And we could not be free until we allow him to break that bondage that was in our heart and soul and mind. Philippians 2:5 through 8 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. He came in for us. He came to rescue us, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." It would take Emmanuel, God with us, the Almighty King, the Almighty God of the universe, to set us free. And this just shows how great his power is. He stepped down from his throne willingly. And he willingly allowed his creation to do its worst to him for you and me. He allowed them to do that. Remember what Jesus said? "Don't you know that I can call a legion of angels?" He could call for his own rescue, but he didn't. He surrendered for your benefit, for my benefit, so we could be set free from the clutch bondage of sin, death, and hell. The King himself did it. The King stepped out of heaven to save us. His name is truly Mighty God. Mighty God. Isaiah 43:11, as I finish. I am the Lord, Yahweh. And besides me, there is no Savior. No one else, you guys. And all those who are watching, no one else. There's only one way of salvation, and that's through the sacrifice of God's only Son. And he did it willingly. He loves you. He loves you with an everlasting love. Behold, I'm with you. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And guess what, folks? We're on the edge of the end of the age. Just check out what's going on over in the Middle East, and you'll see. Thank you, Father. We love you. We bless you for your powerful word. We thank you. We look forward to you. We thank you for your work and your miracles. But God, we thank you that you're almighty. Who is like the Lord our God? There's none in all the earth, Lord. You are the only one who is able to save. So we look to you now, Lord. We ask your blessing on our time and our fellowship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand together and we'll sing our benediction together. And I'm going to attempt to do it this today. You know, this is a miracle. You know, this is 3 weeks and 4 days, total knee replacement. And all I can say is that the healing, he's the Lord my God that heals me, and he has been healing me. And thank you all for your prayers. You all have been great. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. And be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. Have his face shine upon you and give you his what? Shalom.